Good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us for worship today. It's kind of cool taking a trip down memory lane with Roger Lamb. I kind of like the Gandalf look. It's pretty cool. I've known Roger for probably almost 4 years. And Jan and I remember all those different phases of our communication. Anyway, I hope you feel connected. I hope we can get a sense of family, even though we're not physically touching. I hope you get the sense that we really do love one another. The Bible says this is how they're going to know that we're his disciples, but by our love for each other. This morning, we're going to continue our worship series from the book of Matthew, and we're going to head into the Beatitudes, which is one of my favorite sections in the entire Bible. I've been looking forward to this ever since we started our hashtag Jesus series for the year. I've been looking forward to getting into the Sermon on the Mount. So the title of my sermon today is Kingdom Attitudes. So let's remind ourselves, we've been studying through Matthew. This is just our third week. We're probably going to have about, probably 12, 13, 14 sermons from Matthew. It's 28 chapters long, after all. The theme of Matthew is Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the culmination of salvation history, and he's bringing salvation for sin to all people. That's what we're focusing in on, Jesus bringing salvation to all people. And he is the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. Our theme passage, which we'll get to next week, is Matthew 5:17. Where Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so that's the theme that kind of runs through the book of Matthew, is that Jesus is fulfilling all the expectations of the Old Testament for what the Messiah would be and what he would look like. And that's why Matthew emphasizes fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in that, number one, the first human being who lived to adulthood who literally obeyed all the law and the prophets. Number two, in that he took on himself, even though he lived a sinless life, the penalty that was implied in the law and the prophets. Number three, what we've seen the first 2 weeks in our series primarily is that he fulfilled the messianic expectation in that all these prophecies of the Old Testament he fulfilled. But not just the prophecies, the foreshadows, the prefigures. He's the fulfillment of the law, of the festivals, and all the other aspects. And we're going to see that coming out again and again and again. He is the second David. He is the second Moses. He is the second Adam. And then last is he fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he brought it to completion. In other words, what God had in mind to tell us about himself is fully and completely and finally revealed in Jesus. That aspect of just Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets will be brought out particularly in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "It was said to you of old, but I say to you." All right, so let's get into our sermon, Matthew 4, 12 through 17. We'll just do a little bit of connecting before we actually get into the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at our last example here of Matthew pointing out that Jesus fulfilling the messianic expectation through the fulfillment of prophecy. So let's go to Matthew 4, verse 12 through 17. All right, here we go. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And here we see Jesus preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached, was repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It is right here. But as Matthew points out, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. And just to get a feeling for that, so we have to look at geography a little bit. You can see on the screen two maps. On the left is a map of the different tribal territories of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can see where Zebulun is. It's in blue, a little west of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see Naphtali in, I guess I'd call that orange, right on the Sea of Galilee. And then if you look at the map on the right, it's kind of small. If you look closely, you can see where Nazareth is. And Nazareth is right on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. And we saw earlier that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that it'll be called the branch, which means the Nazarene, the one who came from branch, because literally Jesus grew up in a town called Branch. And in Matthew 4, Jesus moves from Nazareth over to Capernaum, which is, again, part of the territory of Naphtali on the northern end of the Dead Sea. And in each of these prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus, we learn something about Jesus. In this case, it says that the people who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus comes as a Messiah who brings light. Now, let's actually go over to Isaiah chapter 9. There's a little thing here. When you read in Isaiah 9, he's talking about Zebulun and Naphtali. You think, is that even a messianic prophecy? You know, Zebulun and Naphtali? All right, but then it says, those walking in darkness have seen a great light, and a light has dawned. But let's go down to verse 6 and 7. So we can see here, this is clearly a prophecy. This coming to the land of Zebulun and to the land of Naphtali is a messianic prophecy, because it says here, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So as Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, he comes from Nazareth and he comes to Capernaum. And as Jesus begins his ministry, there's a revealing of a great light. Now we're going to skip Matthew 4, 18 through 22 and 23 through 25, where we see Jesus beginning his ministry to the sick and to the poor. We'll cover that section when we get to the book of Luke. So now we're going to skip to Matthew 5. We're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the ultimate sermon that Jesus ever gave. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, we really get to the heart of the book of Matthew, and we get to the heart of Jesus' teaching. I think of the Sermon on the Mount as kind of like a constitution of the kingdom of God. It's the clearest and most complete description of Jesus' teaching on how to live as a citizen in God's kingdom, as a disciple. And, you know, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:33, he's going to say, seek first his kingdom. And I believe by the time we get to Matthew 6:33, when we hear Jesus saying, seek first his kingdom, our sense of what he's talking about is going to be influenced by this sermon and by Matthew 5 and 6, where we learn what the kingdom is all about. And Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7 is about kingdom ethics. What does it mean to live the life of a disciple? So let's read Matthew 5, 1 and 2 as Jesus begins this, probably the most famous sermon he ever gave. He gave it on a mountain. And probably it's a compilation of many of his sermons. I assume, though, there's probably one sermon that everybody looked back and said, now that was the greatest sermon Jesus ever gave. It says here, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And this is how rabbis would teach. Rabbis always taught sitting down. Now, right now, I'm teaching sitting down simply because in this office, we don't really have room to stand up. But that was the normal mode of rabbis, is to teach while sitting down. You know, and my picture of the Sermon on the Mount is huge crowds, Jesus up on a mount and speaking to the crowds. But according to this passage, that's not really what's going on. We learn in Matthew 7:28 that there were indeed crowds there. They were impressed. But in this sermon, he's really speaking more to his disciples. Jesus is speaking to those who already are starting to get what the kingdom is about. Jesus is speaking to you and to me. Are there outsiders involved? Yes. But here he's especially speaking to his disciples, as it says here. And when we get down to Matthew 5, starting in verse 13, he's speaking big time to those who are already following him. So now we're going to read the what's commonly called the Beatitudes, right? The kingdom attitudes is what I call it. So let's read these amazing seven blessings, if you will. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the world will never get, in my opinion, the world will never get these kingdom attitudes. To the world, these attitudes are utter nonsense. The world says, blessed by mourning? Blessed by being meek? Blessed by seeking righteousness? Are you kidding? Are you serious? But it's true. I believe if we get the message of the Sermon on the Mount, then we get the whole thing. Everything we need to know about the Christian life is found in this short sermon, these kingdom attitudes. And by the way, the Greek word here for blessed is makarios. And it doesn't mean blessed as in receive a lot of things. Really, it means happy. We could have said, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In the world, I think they would say, sad are the poor in spirit. Sad are those who mourn, almost by definition. Everything we rejoice in the kingdom of God is something that the world thinks, seriously? Are you kidding? As we look at these attitudes, one thing I want you to notice is Jesus could be talking about himself. I mean, Jesus, I would say, would have been about the most poor in spirit man who ever lived. And he lived a life of mourning, especially as defined as we'll see in the sermon. And he was a meek person, submitting to abuse of every kind, even though he didn't have to submit to it at all. And talk about seeking after righteousness or mercy. Jesus was the most merciful man, I believe, literally, who ever lived. Talk about being single-hearted, a peacemaker. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who gives us peace which passes understanding. And talk about being persecuted. Yeah, I think Jesus probably fits that bill. I would say so. So let's look at this first of the kingdom attitudes, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about physical poverty. He's not talking about not having money. What he's talking about is in our stance before God, thinking of ourselves as not being anything so great. Humility before God. The third of the kingdom attitudes is going to be more about humility towards other people. This one is about humility and our relationship with our Creator. How would I describe this, being poor in spirit? It would mean being unassuming. saying to myself, any blessing I have, anything that's great about me, it's only because of God, only through Him. Like Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you ask as though you did not? All that I have is from God. And without God, I have nothing. I deserve nothing. I've earned nothing. This is the attitude we should have in our relationship with God. If I'm anything at all, it's because God made me what I am. And all the glory goes to God. I'm so fortunate to even be here in the kingdom at all. That's the attitude we should have. Why me? I mean, why did God choose me? Like Paul said, I was the worst of sinners. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. To acknowledge that in and of yourself, you're not all that great. You know, in Luke 17:10, Jesus said, "See you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" You know, some of us think we're actually kind of awesome. I have to say, to some extent, I'm one of them. I'm not a person who lacks for self-esteem. And this is something I have to work on really hard. I don't know about you. The sense that I am unworthy, that I deserve nothing. If I have anything, it's from God. Some of us think, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm in the top 10 or 20%. You know, I haven't murdered. I haven't stolen. I never robbed a store. You know, I've never been a drunkard. I've never been into drugs. I'm a pretty good person. Kind of like the rich young ruler, right? But Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. Think for a minute. Think about our little church here in Bakersfield. Who has this kingdom attitude of being poor in spirit? Ones that come to mind to me are Luther Crittenden. You know Luther? He is unassuming. And sometimes it's almost painful to me how humble he is. But you know what? That's what Jesus was like. I think about Rosa. I think about Rosa Santiago, she's so grateful for what she has. And if you talk to her, she doesn't talk about herself hardly at all. I think about Nora. I think about Nora Marin as a person who I think is poor in spirit. And if we are poor in spirit, God says, you will be rich. If you're willing to make yourself poor, then God says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, are you willing, and friends, are you willing to become poor in spirit, to acknowledge that really anything you have that is good, it comes from God? These are the kinds of people that inhabit the kingdom of God. Not a lot of prideful dogs in the kingdom. And for those of us who still have a little bit of prideful dog in us, we need to stop saying woof woof so much. All right, we need to become like, I don't know, bunny rabbits or something. I was going to say cats, but cats are really prideful. All right, next is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, when I read this, it makes me think of mourning, having bereavement over people who have died. But probably that's not really the sense that's in the scripture. Blessed are those who mourn is a little bit more a sense of blessed are those who feel a sense of loss because of the things they don't have. Because of their commitment to the kingdom of God, they're missing out on the things that other people are maybe partying about or something like that. A sense of mourning over things that we could have had if we had grabbed for all the gusto you can get. Happy are those who miss out on the things the world longs for because of their service in the kingdom of God. Happy are those who are willing to forego worldly pleasure in order to give themselves in service to God. In other words, happy are those who seek the things other than what the world says makes for happiness. The world says, you got to watch out for number one. You got to take care of yourself. You got to have a great vacation. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with having a great vacation. Happy are those who do not have the things that other people think are what happiness is all about. I think about Paul. He could have had a stable job, a place to live, a home, a family, wife, and children, career. All the things that the world says are important to getting a sense of personal worth and just a sense of life is good. And Paul gave them all up. Do you think he ever felt a sense of loss? Absolutely. Because blessed are those who mourn. Some of us have given up things for the kingdom. Things that honestly we kind of wanted. I think about the sisters who've been in the church and have been single for 10 years, for 15 years, for 20 years, and are still waiting. And obviously, blessed are those who are married. But I think even more blessed are those who are willing to stay single if that's what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. You know, I'm tempted to say I feel sorry for the sisters who have been waiting for 20 years, and brothers, by the way. But you know what? Happy are those who mourn. Blessed are those who stay in Bakersfield in order to serve the kingdom of God, even though it's not exactly the top destination city in California. I think about Joelle and Josh coming here. Joelle graduates college, and what's she do? She comes to Bakersfield. Josh, not so bad. Antelope Valley's not a whole lot better than Bakersfield, but amen. And I think about Mike and Isenia. And you know what? They moved here from San Diego, California, to plant the church here. And you know what? Blessed are Mike and Isenia. Have you considered going on a mission team? Have you considered maybe even pausing your career to do the one-year challenge? To give up comfort in order to serve in greater ways in the kingdom? Blessed are those who mourn. And what God says here is you will be comforted. If you are willing to give up that which the world calls comfort, then God will comfort you. And Paul, at the end of his life, even though he felt a sense of mourning, come on, let's be honest about it. Surely he felt not being able to have children and really not even having a place he could call his own. He felt that comfort from God, and I believe that is a greater comfort. So happy are those who mourn. And happy are the meek. You know, you don't hear the word meek in conversation a whole lot. Humble gets thrown out there occasionally, but the word meek. What comes to your mind when you think of the word meek? To me, it means unassuming. It's a little bit like poor in spirit. To me, happy are the poor in spirit, to me, represents humility towards God. And happy are the meek represents humility towards your fellow human beings. That's the way I think about it. You know, we don't say, boy, that athlete is sure really meek. I haven't heard that a whole lot. Yeah, that Hollywood star, boy, they're really, really meek. You know, that professor, yeah, the one thing I really appreciate about that professor is they're pretty meek, really humble, you know. This is a quality the world rejects. The world thinks, you're kidding, seriously? That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God, to be meek? That means I'm like a sheep. That means I'm a pushover. Well, you know what? In the kingdom of God, I'm willing to be pushed over. That doesn't mean I'm a pushover, though. In fact, Jesus, you know, there was times when Jesus was pretty tough. Think about in Matthew 23, where he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers in whitewashed tombs. Jesus was not a wimp, and he wasn't somebody you could just push over. But you know what? If it would help the kingdom, he'd gladly get pushed over, because blessed are the meek. You know, meekness as a positive quality. But think about it. I think there's a sense in which the world kind of gets this, because who does the world lift up as being truly great? I mean, the world, not just Christians. I think about Nelson Mandela is considered truly great, even by the most worldly of people, or Mahatma Gandhi, or Mother Teresa, or Martin Luther King, or Jesus. Even those in the world think Jesus is awesome, actually. And what do they have in common? They're all being willing. They're all meek. They were all willing to be put in prison, to be put in a disadvantaged situation in order to make the world something better. Has God blessed you by humbling you? Has God allowed you to be in a position where you have to be, accept maybe being abused? By the way, we don't seek abuse. We don't stay in abusive marriages just to prove how humble we are. That's not what we're talking about, because that's not helping the kingdom of God. But really, the kingdom of God is kind of, kingdom ethics is upside down ethics. The way down is up, and the way up to God is by going down, being humble, being willing to let people even do things you don't want to have done to you. We're going to see that as we get further into chapter 5. We're going to see about going the extra mile and those kinds of things. And again, I want to tell you, this does not mean you become a pushover. It doesn't mean you become a doormat. Jesus was not a doormat. But it means you're willing to be pushed over or even stepped on if it will help the kingdom of God. If it will help somebody go to heaven, absolutely, you'd be willing to do that. Around your home, I don't know about you, but it's been a struggle for me. Being humble and putting my roommates first, including my wife first, it's been a bit of a challenge. So I need to be reminded, blessed are the humble, the meek. The fourth of our good attitudes is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger? Do you thirst for righteousness? Jesus says, my food is to do the will of the Father who's in heaven. You know, in Matthew 6:33, we'll get there maybe next week, if not the week after. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom. And also says, seek first his righteousness. Do you have a deep, abiding desire to be right with God, to live in obedience with him? You know, hunger and thirsting for righteousness is not necessarily so much about not sinning anymore, but it's about wanting to be aligned with God, wanting to walk with God, to be with him. David is a man after God's own heart, right? And David hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He had a few sins along the way, and I'm not saying it's okay to sin, absolutely not. But really, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is about wanting to be aligned with God, wanting to go where God is going, for things to be the way they ought to be. It's about an intense desire. Do you have an intense desire? Like David said, as a deer pants for streams of water, so I thirst for you, God. I think our attitude towards our quiet times, towards prayer, is a reflection of this. And we had a late night prayer session last night. Friday night. It was really great. There were quite a few that came. Next time we do it, hopefully even more will come. Because you know what? Happy are those who thirst and hunger to be close to God. You know, and it says, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if our hunger is for spiritual rightness, to have that relationship with God, then you will be filled up. And like Jesus says, his food was to do God's will. And that's exactly what he did. And Jesus was filled up. God will fill you up if you have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, our next is, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful because they will be shown mercy. What's this talking about? It's talking about showing grace to others. It's talking about showing grace to others as it's been shown to you. This reminds me of Matthew 18. We'll get there later on. The parable of the unmerciful servant, where God forgave him 10,000 talents, which would be something like $100 million. How many of you could earn $100 million at the current rate of your salary here? And yet he couldn't forgive somebody a few thousand dollars. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you have been given amazing, spectacular, overflowing grace and mercy. Well, guess what? That's what we need to give to our brothers and sisters and to those who are not in our fellowship yet. Has God shown you mercy? Well, then, how about if you show a little mercy? You know, I've had a lot of opportunities to forgive a few people lately because, you know, honestly, you know, we're feeling the stress a little bit. I don't know about you. Maybe you're doing great, but I'm telling you, I'm feeling a little stress. And the people I'm living with are feeling a little bit of stress. And, you know, we're acting it out a little bit. Blessed are the merciful. You know, Jesus said, let's go to Matthew 9:13. We're going to go there later, but I have to go there. Because I think this is a posture towards life that we have to have. This posture of grace and mercy to each other. Because you know what, brothers and sisters? We're going to hold each other accountable. That's what we do, right? We're going to admonish each other. We're going to call each other to the highest possible standard. And that's what disciples do. But it needs to be done in mercy and with grace. Okay, Matthew 9:13. Let me read that. Let's read verse 12 and 13. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not called to come the righteous, but sinners." Brothers and sisters, to the day I die, I'm going to be a sinner. I'm sorry, but I'm going to need your mercy. You know, sacrifice is about purity. Sacrifice is about doing the right kinds of things the right way. But mercy is about giving people a little bit of space. You know, there's an important place in the Christian life to calling people to live a right life. And Jesus, come on, I mean, he called people to the highest level of commitment. He said, unless you give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. But you know what? We're going to fall short and we need mercy. In our relationships with each other, sacrifice and mercy, we need to emphasize mercy first, sacrifice next. We need to give each other grace. Again, that does not mean you stop calling people higher. But what it means is you understand. You're still accepting. You're still giving those not physical hugs, but those mental hugs. You know, that's why Jonah was so angry at God. It says in Jonah 4, Jonah became very angry. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall by going to Tarshish. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. How about you? Are you a person who embraces people doing the right thing? Or do you embrace grace and mercy? I hope my coworker gets what's coming to her. Do you ever feel something like that? That neighbor, man, my neighbor's a jerk. And man, I'm telling you, I know he's got something coming to him. That may that never be our attitude. You know, I've heard it said, hate the sin, but love the sinner. I don't know about that. Now, I believe in hating sin, but I'm telling you, I say love the sinner and love the sinner and hate sin. Because it's hard if you're hating sin sometimes to love the sinner. Because sometimes it's in your face. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I need mercy from you. I just need the sense that when I mess up, I'm still part of the family. You know, I think about the prodigal son. In fact, one of our brothers, he's here today, Will, you know, I asked him permission on this. He went through a period of two or three weeks lately. He was messing up big time. You know, I was thinking about, man, when I talk to Will, I'm going to have to kind of, Will, what's going on here? What's wrong? Man, I told you. You know what? You know what did it? I just sent him the passage from the prodigal son. And I said to myself, you know what? What Will needs is love and mercy. And Will, you have our love and mercy. But like Jesus says, go and sin no more. Okay, got it? I think of Micah 6, verse 8. Let me turn there. Micah 6, verse 8. Well, I'm going to reverse the order on the screen there. Micah 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right, great. Here we go. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. In fact, you know what? We got four of the first five Beatitudes right here. He says we need to act justly, which is hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to love mercy, which is the one we're doing right now. And we need to walk humbly with our God, which is attitude number one and number three. Hosea 6:6. Let's turn there. Just a few pages earlier, Hosea, Joel, Amos, right after Daniel. Hosea 6, verse 6, where it says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Does God desire sacrifice? Absolutely. Does he want us to do the right thing? Totally. And should we be making excuses for simple behavior? May it never be. But God wants us to show mercy. God wants us to show love. As disciples, we need to uphold righteousness and holiness, and we need to oppose sin in all of its aspects, but our first posture should be that of mercy. Because mercy overcomes even sacrifice. When people get humble, we just need to love them. Do we ever need to call somebody out? Absolutely. But even when we do that, it needs to be in a spirit of grace and humility. One of the things Greg Marutsky has said to me many times is, everything we do should be redemptive. Even our rebuking should be redemptive. Next, how are we doing here? Blessed are the pure at heart. All right, I've got two more good attitudes, and I've got about three more minutes. So blessed are the pure in heart. This is not so much about being pure. It's not, for example, about, say, sexual purity or even purity of thought. It's about a pure devotion to God. It's about having a pure, unadulterated heart. It's about an inner life which is consistent with the outer profession. It's about loyalty. Blessed are the pure at heart means blessed are those who are loyal. Blessed are those who have completely undivided loyalty. I've been using the word, the Hebrew word hesed, occasionally in some of my sermons. And that's that kind of love, is that loyal covenant love. The ones who have hesed are the ones you can count on through thick and thin. It's like Josh still rooting for the Oakland Raiders, even though they stink. And they stink for years and years. He has a pure devotion to the Oakland Raiders, and heaven forbid that I have that, but never mind. You know, who in our church has a pure, undivided heart? You know who I think of? I think of Blaine and Eve Lyons. It's just making me want to cry right now. Those guys, they're always there for you. You ladies, how many years has Eve been willing to mix it up for you and listen to your junk, right? And your good stuff too. And Blaine, he is the most loyal person. He has an undivided heart. And that's a quality that God loves. It says, if we have a pure heart, we will be children of God. So brothers and sisters, let's have that undivided loyalty. That's what God wants. The last kingdom attitude we're going to talk about, because I'm running out of time here, is blessed are the peacemakers. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. This is not blessed are the peaceful. This is not blessed are those who feel peace. These are blessed are those who make peace. But not merely peaceful, but we're creating peace where there's war. And there's always battles. There's always struggles. The peacemaker, I think about, what's that, the group of doctors, the Doctors Without Borders, who always go into the worst conflicts and offer medical services. To me, those are the peacemakers. The peacemakers are willing to go into an unsafe place. You know, when you get a sense there's conflict, conflict in families, conflict between brothers and sisters, conflict at work, the peacemaker is the one who's willing to walk right into that situation to, you know, get between the rabid dog and the other person, and willing to put themselves out there in order to bring peace. Are you a peacemaker? Who among us is a peacemaker? I tell you, brothers and sisters, if you're willing to step in, take a chance, put yourself between two people who are not really happy with each other, or just go the extra mile to be at peace with somebody who you know doesn't like you right now, to confront that situation. I don't know about you, I am a conflict avoider. And conflict avoiders are not peacemakers, because peacemakers are willing to mix it up. Are you willing to mix it up to bring peace in your family, peace between husband and wife, between father and daughter, between brother and sister? Are you willing to do that? Then God says you will be his child. And then we're not going to get into this, but this is going to start the next section, because the next thing is, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And is this one of the attitudes or not? Because see, the first six of them are, blessed are you because you do this. And this is, blessed are those who this is done to you. So we'll talk about being salt. We'll talk about being light. So next week, we're going to learn about being difference makers. Are you a person who's willing to make a difference, to stand out, to be different? I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, if you will have these kingdom attitudes, if you'll be poor in spirit, if you will be willing to mourn and to forego the things the world thinks are awesome for the sake of the kingdom of God, if you're willing to be meek, even to be pushed over, not be a pushover, but be pushed over for the sake of the kingdom, if you will hunger and thirst deeply in your soul to be right with God, if you will show mercy to those who did not show you mercy. If you have an undivided heart and you make a peacemaker, then you will be different. You will be the salt of the earth. You will be the light of the world. And I hate to say it, but you will also be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's have those kingdom attitudes this week, this month, this year, and this lifetime. Thank you very much. Now we're going to, I believe we're going to have a song, and then we'll be taking the Lord's Supper, and Josh will be leading us in our thoughts. Thank you very much. I'm all clear. That means I'm a, what's that? What's that religion? L. Ron Hubbard? Scientology. Yeah, this idea is to become all clear. All right. Thanks.